Well, if you will, take out your copy of the Scriptures and turn with me in the Old Testament to the book of Hosea. We're going to be looking at Hosea chapter 13 this evening, verses 1 through 8, as we wind our way down to the last portions of this prophet and his work under the Spirit's guidance and influence. Hosea chapter 13, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 8 this evening, and as we prepare to do so, I'd invite you to stand that we might hear God's Word with reverence. And before we read it together, let's bow and ask His blessing upon it and upon us. O God, we come this evening as a people who are convinced that it is Your Word written and preserved that are printed upon the pages before us. We come, O God, seeking to hear Your voice and not merely the ideas of men. Indeed, O Lord, bless us that Your Spirit would be our teacher, and that though men may err in their understanding and articulation of divine truths, that nevertheless Your Spirit would impress these truths upon the heart of Your people, O God, and that it would bring forth good fruit for Your glory. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts in this hour be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, our strength and Redeemer. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now God's Word, Hosea chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. When Ephraim spoke, trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. Now they sin more and more, and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say of them, "Let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves." Therefore they shall be like the morning cloud and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from a threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. Yet I am Yahweh your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me. So I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their rib cage, and there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. The grass withers, the flower fades. God's word stands forever. You may be seated. One commentator has described Hosea chapter 13 as developing, quote, the theme of death. That'll get you excited on a Sunday night, won't it? Just so glad that Pastor Joel decided to preach through the minor prophets. Just what we need to start our week. Well, we will see this week and next how true that really is, that Hosea chapter 13 does indeed deal with death and with the death of this nation as they come under covenantal judgment by God. This is the last chapter, in fact, in the book where God denounces the sin of His people, because chapter 14, the final chapter, actually is a call to repentance, and it is an extended promise of restoration to all who return to God in faith. It is arguably the most beautiful portion of the book, and I've said several times over the last few weeks, we preach through the book of Hosea so that we can get eventually to Hosea chapter 14. But in this last chapter prior to it, we have to see one more time Israel's sin and the heinous nature of it. We're reminded of God's kindness and goodness to the people, the kindness that they had neglected and forgotten and spurned. We hear the terrifying word of judgment, and we ought to tremble at this word, even though we know that this wrath has been satisfied, that Christ has turned away from us the wrath of God, and that His righteousness covers us. You have to remember this. But it is so easy for us to read these passages and to want to turn our ear away from them. To say, oh, Pastor, don't trouble me with these terrifying images of God like a lion tearing open His people and devouring them. This is awful. This is not how I want to start my week. But brothers and sisters, this is exactly the wrath of God that Jesus has saved you from. This is not the wrath that you have to fear, but it is the wrath that you need to know about. Because otherwise, what does salvation mean? Jesus came to save me, and by that I mean He took me from being a good moral person to being a really great and awesome person. No, He took me from being prey to being a son or daughter of God, a beloved child adopted into His family, whereas formerly we were entirely reprobate and accursed. This is a serious text that should make us serious in our attitude toward the Lord, and especially if we are tempted to esteem lightly the idolatry that we so easily fall into. Today's text is a warning about just how far such infidelity can make us fall. We think that idolatry is something that we can manage. We think that it's something that we can control. Don't worry, I've got this well in hand. Well, this passage will tell you, you don't. You can't. That idolatry and sin will take you much further than you might expect. Now, there's a couple of things structurally I need to say at the outset of our study that is going to be important in understanding the flow of argument, the development of argument that the Spirit is advancing here through Hosea. Verses 1 through 8 divide naturally into two parts. Verses 1 through 3 is part 1, and verses 4 through 8 is part 2. And each of those two parts can be further organized into three subsections that have the same basic structure, okay? So we're looking at two major parts with three points underneath each, and these three points have the same basic structure. The first of the subheadings is historical. It's a historical look at Israel's experience. This would be at the beginning of verse 1 and also in verses 4 and 5. The second part is a legal statement, a legal judgment about Israel's sin. This is what we see in the latter part of verse 1 as well as verse 2, and then in the second part in verse 6. The third subsection is penal. In other words, it's talking about the punishment that Israel is going to come under because of their sin. We see this in verse 3 and also in verses 7 and 8. So in each case, the Lord recounts something about Israel's history, then he indicts them for their sin, and then he pronounces judgment against them. And if we look at these two main sections, verses 1 through 3 and verses 4 through 8, we see that the first three verses are dealing primarily with Israel's idolatry. And the second section, verses 4 through 8, are dealing primarily with Israel's negligence. But it's very important that you see the relationship between these two ideas, because it is the negligence that leads to the idolatry. Now, the idolatry is talked about first, but it's the negligence that leads to that idolatry that then brings Israel into the state of condemnation and destruction that they now face. They exchange Israel for other gods because they forgot him and all of his goodness to them. In these verses, we see the inevitable progression of idolatry, and we see it most clearly in verses 1 and 2, but the remaining verses in our study tonight give kind of explanatory context. How does that happen? How do people who once knew Yahweh, who once worshiped the true God, how do they get this far? How did this happen? Well, the remainder of the verses will explain it to some extent. Lawlessness leads to more and greater lawlessness, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6. Neither sin nor righteousness are static states in our lives. Both are progressive in nature. Sin is degenerative. The latter, righteousness, is improving and ennobling. In other words, whether you are committed to a life of obedience or a life of disobedience, that is going to carry you along a path that leads to more of the same. Faith and practice have consequences, and not just in the ways that are most familiar to us. Because the reality is, as we've said many times, we are becoming more of whatever we are. And if we are idolaters, then this will lead us into a hellish form of evil. Let's look at verses 1 and 2, first of all. There are a couple of difficult questions regarding the original Hebrew text here. These are not textual critical issues in the sense of what is the original text. It's more what is the meaning of the original text. How are we to translate it? How are we to interpret what is going on? And the very first of these issues is in verse 1. The New King James is ambiguous in rendering this, which I actually appreciate. I would argue in favor of more ambiguous English versions because you want to have to do the hard work of interpretation. That's not what most people want. They want a Bible that they could just read it and say that must be what it says. But sometimes the original Hebrew and Greek text of the Bible could be taken in a couple of different ways. And you and I are supposed to wrestle with that. We're supposed to think about that. And I don't need the translators just making up for themselves, making up their own minds about which sense is meant. You're supposed to do that. And so I appreciate the ambiguity here, but what do we do with it? The New King James renders this first part of verse 1 in this way. When Ephraim spoke, trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. Remember that Ephraim is the largest of the northern tribes and is the name that is frequently used for the northern kingdom of Israel. The ESV that many of you are using tonight probably is a little more interpretive in the way that it renders this phrase. It says, when Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel. It's a perfectly legitimate translation, but a little more interpretive than the ambiguity of the New King James. The Jewish Publication Society has a translation that I like to refer to, mainly because they're working out of the original Masoretic Hebrew text, whereas a lot of evangelical translations will sometimes depart from the Hebrew text in favor of the Septuagint or the Syriac or some other manuscript tradition. But obviously, this is a translation that's not produced by Christians, but rather by Orthodox and conservative Jews. This is the way that they translate this passage. When Ephraim spoke piety, he was exalted in Israel. And you'll see there that they are translating or interpreting trembling as a reference to holy trembling, as a reference to piety. And even though that is the most interpretive of the renderings, I think their interpretation in this case is probably correct. And part of the reason that I would say that is because of the parallel structure that I told you about just a moment ago. Verses 1 through 3, verses 4 through 8 are set in parallel in the original text, so that the historical review at the beginning of verse 1 is paralleled by a historical review in verses 4 and 5. And if in fact that is the case, then what you will see is that both historical summaries or references are positive. In other words, this is not Israel or Ephraim exalting himself in pride, but rather being exalted. And how would Israel be exalted? Well, they would be exalted if they were trusting the Lord. If they were a pious people, if their trembling was trembling before God. Now, you may instead look at verse 1 and simply see this as a neutral reference. Maybe all that Yahweh means here is that Ephraim was once highly respected and powerful in Israel, and that's a perfectly fine interpretation as well. But whether he was exalted by influence or by piety, he very clearly falls from that state due to idolatry. In other words, idolatry does not make the nation of Israel great, and idolatry will not make any nation great. And you can translate this idea, brothers and sisters. We're not just talking politically here. No individual, no household, no congregation, no denomination is made great by embracing idolatry. Israel had embraced the worship of Baal, which began even before they entered the promised land, as we see in Numbers chapter 25. And when they begin worshiping false gods, it leads to more and greater wickedness, to such an extent that the once great nation dies of idolatry. What killed them, right? We ask these kinds of questions. We hear that a beloved friend of ours has died suddenly, unexpectedly. What did he die of? Israel died of idolatry. Notice verse 1. When Ephraim spoke, trembling, he exalted himself in Israel, but when he offended through Baal worship, he died. The once great nation is now dead, and what killed him? The worship of false gods. They were once alive in covenant union with Yahweh, but when they turned to idolatry, they lost that spiritual life. In fact, verse 2 says, they began manufacturing idols. They began constructing gods with their own hands as if such a thing were even possible. And of course, this is one of the points at which the prophets, and particularly Isaiah, loves to mock the people, to demonstrate that idolatry is not only wrong, it is stupid. Idolatry is stupid. You cut down a tree and you cook your food on half of the tree and you form the other half into a god and you bow down and worship it, right? You bow down and pray to it. And Isaiah says, this is absurd. Professing to be wise, they became fools, Paul would say. Well, here Israel, who once was alive in covenant with Yahweh, now says, I've got an idea. Let's make better gods with our own hands. If you have to make the god, it's not going to be better. It's going to be inferior. You once worshiped the God who made you. Now you are going to worship the God that you make. It is absurd. But it was false worship that killed them. Now we meet the second translation difficulty at the end of verse 2. The New King James says, they say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. But if you're reading the New King James here, you may notice a footnote in your Bible which says that the phrase men who sacrifice could also be translated those who offer human sacrifice. In other words, the men are the ones who are being sacrificed. And that's exactly the way that the English Standard renders this passage. So if you're reading the ESV, as I was reading the passage to begin with, you may have thought, oh, that's very different. Well, the Hebrew can be rendered either way. The ESV says here, it is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. And I think this is the correct way of taking the text. It's a reference to human sacrifice, and some variation on these two translations is probably the best way to take it. We know, in fact, from the Old Testament, from multiple references, that Israel, as well as the southern kingdom of Judah, did in fact embrace and practice child sacrifice at various points in their history. And yet you have to believe that Israel probably never imagined that it would come to that. That was a detestable practice that would have been unthinkable to them in the wilderness and perhaps for many years after that. But the Bible is clear that it did happen. For instance, it's even codified in the Psalms, right? God's hymn book, God's prayer book. He wants subsequent generations to sing about this and to remember this. It's like saying, remember the Alamo. Well, in this case, it's remember your sin. Remember the heinousness of your sin. Don't ever let that happen again. Psalm 106, beginning at verse 34, they did not destroy the peoples concerning whom Yahweh had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus were they defiled by their own works and played the harlot by their own deeds. Aren't you excited about the next time we get to sing Psalm 106, right? This is the awkward thing about psalm singing, is you have to sing about all kinds of things that, who would write a hymn about that? The Holy Spirit, as a matter of fact. Because He wants you to remember, this is where idolatry can lead. You say, it wouldn't lead to that in my case. That's probably what Israel said not that long ago. How does Israel cease worshiping the true God and begin to worship a false, bloodthirsty God by burning their own children? Now, that is a type of evil that we cannot understand and we should not really want to understand. That is pure evil. But how does it happen? The psalmist tells you the gods that they worshiped, the gods that they received, the gods that they adopted from the Canaanites became a snare. That's what it says, Psalm 106. The idols became a snare. We've recited this expression several times before, even in our study of Hosea. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, cost you more than you want to pay. And I want you to imagine for a moment, Israel, as they are at the base of Mount Sinai, they form a golden calf, and they begin dancing around it and celebrating and saying, "This is the God that led you up from Egypt." And what if you had stepped in at that point and said, stop, you don't realize that if you keep going down this road, your grandchildren are going to sacrifice your great-grandchildren to the god Molech. And how do you think they would respond? Do you think they would stop and say, oh, I can see that connection. I can see that coming. How terrible, right? We really ought to repent. No, I suspect that they wouldn't listen at all. And if they stopped at all to respond to your criticism, they might chide you for your legalism. Don't you know that slippery slope argument, that's fallacious? Well, slippery slope arguments are problematic, and they are often fallacious, and they are, in fact, one of the favorite tools of legalists in the church. But it is likewise problematic, brothers and sisters, to imagine that our choices do not have consequences, and to overlook the fact that precedents we establish today may bear bitter fruit tomorrow. Because who and what we worship matters. How we worship matters. And why is that? It's because sin is progressive. Sin and obedience are progressive in our lives. You get more of whatever you reward, but the more that you receive may be more than you imagined. And we may not literally burn our children as sacrifices one day, but then again, maybe we would. Because after all, Israel did. That became a thing among the visible church. God have mercy. But you look at mainline churches today and the things that have been embraced in many places and you say, how did we get here? Well, that is a question that requires a long answer. But let me tell you, when you begin thinking of the Bible no longer as the very Word of God, but rather a word from men about God, When you begin believing that you can jettison the miracles of the Bible as historical, even the resurrection of Christ, and simply embrace its metaphorical and mythological significance, you need to know that that is going to lead you down a path that will end ultimately in something that is not remotely Christian or biblical at all, but is another religion entirely. And so what does God say He will do to the people? Verse 3, He will make them like a passing vapor. Idolatry had consumed and killed the nation, and now God would make them as insubstantial and perishable as their gods. Do you see that play, right? Do you see the justice? This is the lex talionis, right? This is the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, right? So you become like what you worship. You got that idea, right? So you worship Yahweh, you become more like Yahweh, not in the fact that you are divinized, right? But you become more holy, you become more loving, you become more good, right? You become like His Son who is incarnate, the God-man. You become like what you worship. Now, if you worship a false god that isn't even real, what do you become? Well, the Lord uses four figures to describe it. A morning cloud, early dew, chaff on the threshing floor, and smoke from a chimney. And do you know what those four figures are? They're pictures of idols. This is your idolatry. It's like smoke from a chimney. You can see it for a moment, and the higher it rises in the sky, and the longer it's there, the more it dissipates, until suddenly, it's not there at all. None of these things are solid. They don't last. They're there one moment, and then they disappear, and so too would these once great people of God. And you knew that I couldn't talk about this idea without referencing the Great Divorce. So, if I haven't brought it up often enough for you to pick up a copy of the Great Divorce, I hope that I'm going to keep talking about it until you do. In the Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis imaginatively portrays the eternal state, and he describes glorified saints as solid people, as impressive, robust, and permanent people in a way that no people in the present age ever can be. Listen to what he says in this description. Quote, long after that, remember this is a fictitious narrative, right? He's not saying this is actually the way that it is, but it's an imaginative work of literature designed to help you think about the way it might be. He says, quote, long after that, I saw people coming to meet us. Because they were bright, I saw them while they were still very distant, and at first I did not know that they were people at all. Mile after mile, they drew nearer. The earth shook under their tread as their strong feet sank into the wet turf. A tiny haze and a sweet smell went up where they had crushed the grass and scattered the dew. Some were naked, some robed, but the naked ones did not seem less adorned. And the robes did not disguise in those who wore them the massive grandeur of muscle and the radiant smoothness of flesh. Some were bearded, but no one in that company struck me as being of any particular age. One gets glimpses, even in our country, of that which is ageless, heavy thought in the face of an infant, and frolic childhood in that of a very old man. Here, it was all like that. The glorified saints, in Lewis's picture, are solid. They're real. They're substantial. But notice how he describes the damned. He describes them as ghosts. He says, quote, at first, of course, my attention was caught by my fellow passengers who were still grouped about in the neighborhood of the omnibus, though beginning some of them to walk forward into the landscape with hesitating steps. I gasped when I saw them. Now that they were in the light, they were transparent, fully transparent when they stood between me and it, smudgy and imperfectly opaque when they stood in the shadow of some tree. They were, in fact, ghosts, man-shaped stains on the brightness of that air. One could attend to them or ignore them at will, as you do with the dirt on a window pane. I noticed that the grass did not bend under their feet. Even the dewdrops were not disturbed. End quote. Now, admittedly, it's a work of imaginative literature, but do you understand the point that he's getting at? The evildoers that you fret about, that we read about in Psalm 37 this morning, do you realize that they won't be able to disturb the dew in heaven and in the new heavens and earth? That they won't be able to bend the grass? That they won't be able to pluck a flower? Because they are that insubstantial. And yet God's glorified saints, oh, they're more solid and real than anything you and I have ever seen. Your hope is not to be Casper the Friendly Ghost. It is to be a real person. A real person like one you have never known before. But this was Israel's destiny. It was to become a vapor that could not even bend the grass, mist that would vanish away. And Lewis's imagination helps us here, I think, because that is the destiny of all reprobates. They will become ghosts. And I don't mean ghosts that haunt houses. Those are demons and overactive imaginations. And I expect I'll get questions about that afterward. That's fine. They will be ghosts in hell, only they won't disappear from there. They will disappear from the earth, but they will dwell in the darkness that is coming to the gray town forever. Now, in verses 4 to 6, we see how Israel got to this point. How could this once great people, how could this once exalted nation embrace idolatry? And it's that they forgot God. Yahweh had been Israel's God for so long. In verse 4, when Yahweh says he had been the Lord their God ever since the land of Egypt, he's not denying the prior history with Abraham and the patriarchs. But it was in Egypt that the family of Jacob becomes the nation of Israel. They go down to Egypt as a large family. They leave Egypt as a great multitude that is ready to be consecrated and organized as a nation at Mount Sinai. How does their formal relationship with Yahweh begin? Do you remember the words of the covenant at Mount Sinai? I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. It's literally the first thing that God says to these people. The first words they ever hear from Yahweh's mouth. And verse 4 of Hosea 13 is a reiteration of that first commandment. Do you see it? It's exclusive loyalty to Yahweh. It's a monotheistic faith which was to govern every aspect of the nation's existence and life because there is no other Savior. And this is one of the points, incidentally, that Isaiah affirms again and again. You trust Yahweh and you serve Yahweh because He's the only God that can save you. None of the other so-called gods can. Yahweh saved them from Egypt, not Baal, not Molech, and not any of the false deities or demons that they later worship. Only Yahweh saved them because only Yahweh could. And the Lord did not rescue them from slavery and then leave them to survive on their own. He led them through the wilderness, He says. He fed them, you'll remember, with bread from heaven and water from a rock. He protects them from many dangers. He fights battles for them against their enemies. He gives them the promised land which flows with milk and honey. He disciplines them as a father and teaches them the good and right way. He forgives their sins. He provides prophets and priests to atone for their sins and to correct their sins. What more could Yahweh have done than what He did? How could they have been loved better than they were? No God of any nation had ever done for any people what Yahweh did. There's never been a relationship like this in the ancient world. And yet what happens? When Israel goes into the promised land, they forgot Yahweh. They forgot all that He had done. They disregarded the grace and mercy that had led them there. They became proud in their prosperity. They became complacent. They did not give thanks. The abundance of blessings did not make them humble and grateful, quite the opposite. And it was not Yahweh's fault that they became ungrateful wretches, but finally He has to do something about it. And in fact, this is the very thing that Moses had warned the people would happen if they were not careful. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 8. You'll recall, Moses says, when you get into the promised land, when you enter into that land flowing with milk and honey, beware lest you look at all these good things and you say, my strength has obtained these blessings for me. I did this for myself. You can read Deuteronomy 8, verses 11 through 20, and see how Moses develops that idea. Prosperity is a blessing from God, but it can easily become an idol in which we trust. And you're seeing that in our nation today. And you can see that sometimes in families. You can see that in congregations. You can see that in denominations. Prosperity is a blessing from God. Don't misunderstand me. We're not saying that wealth and peace and security is a curse from the devil. These are God's good gifts. But if you take them for granted, if you forget that the devil wishes to leverage these blessings in a detrimental and harmful way, then you, like Israel, may find that these blessings from God have been used by Satan for a diabolical purpose. When our bank account and our pantry are full, we begin to imagine that we are secure because of these things. Like Israel, we may begin to look around and imagine that our hard work earned us the life that we enjoy, that on some level we deserve it. A proud and unthankful person may pay lip service to the Lord, But he does not truly remember or honor God. A proud man cannot be thankful because he believes he deserves what he has, and he cannot be content because he thinks that he deserves more and better than he has. A truly thankful person will of necessity also be content and humble. Those three virtues always go together: humility, contentment, and gratitude. To cultivate one of them is to cultivate all of them. To neglect one of them is to weaken all of them. These are virtues that keep us close to God because they help us remember how good He has been to us and how much we rely on Him every day. And whether you are living in a land of plenty and are tempted to think that your hard work has earned you these good things, or you are living perhaps in a land or time of scarcity and are tempted to wonder where God's providence is, you and I need to be people that are committed to remembering God and giving thanks to Him and resting in His will for our lives, lest we forget Him and land in idolatry as Israel did. And so what would God do to those that had forgotten Him? Verses 7 and 8, He would make them like the prey of a wild beast. Because they'd forgotten the Lord and embraced idolatry, and that had led to more and worse idolatry, Yahweh would become to them like a predator that would tear them apart. And you'll remember that this is not the first time we've seen this in the book of Hosea. We saw it back in chapter 5. The Lord says He would tear them like a lion there. He would become as dangerous to them as a lion. He would hunt them like a leopard. He would attack them like a bear robbed of her cubs. He would tear open their chest and eat their flesh. He would give them to wild beasts. That's a pretty appropriate metaphor for the bloodthirsty Assyrians who would come to destroy the nation. People that would skin their enemies, that would stack heads on pointed posts just to make a point about their superiority. It sounds like wild beasts to me. That's hard. This is hard to read, right? Somebody says, what's your favorite Bible passage? Nobody says, well, Hosea 13, 7 and 8. I really like that one. It's kind of a life verse for me, right? Nobody says that. But it's in the Bible. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, training in righteousness. This is God's Word. This is good, as hard as it is to hear. It's thrilling and emboldening to know that the Lion of the tribe of Judah is with you to fight your battles. We love that. But it is equally terrifying, if not more so, to realize that the lion will now regard you as an enemy and as prey to be killed. And yet, these are the two possibilities, right? I mean, either the lion is fighting your battles, or you are his prey, and he's hunting for you. Behold the goodness and severity of God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And maybe we need to think about this real quickly before we begin to draw this to a close. Do we really fear the Lord, or have we emptied the concept of godly fear of any meaning? Because after all, many times we have been very quick to explain it away. You know, we talk about fearing God and we say, no, that doesn't mean that you're afraid of God. It doesn't mean terror, which is true enough, right? Godly fear just means reverence and awe. And, well, I mean, that's not wrong, but it's incomplete. I've only ever really been scared of one dog in my life. I'm kind of a dog person anyway, right? So I like dogs, even the mean ones, the barking ones, the biting ones. I like dogs. There's one time in my life that I remember honestly being afraid of a dog. It was about 20 years ago. I was standing in the bay of a body shop that I was visiting, and suddenly there was this massive shadow that fell over the entire bay. And I turned around to the opening, and I honestly did not know that God made dogs that big. It was a full-grown male bull mastiff. Some of you know the size of these animals, right? Well, this one was like one on steroids. At least in my mind, you know, at this point, 20 years hence, I'm pretty sure the dog was the size of an elephant. There might be a little bit of exaggeration in my memory. But I remember, this dog was completely calm, completely docile. I mean, he could afford to be, right? Nobody is a threat to him. He's completely calm. And I remember at that moment feeling afraid. Just a little bit. Inside my heart, I thought, this dog is so large. I'm actually scared. And it's not because he's behaving aggressively toward me, but it's just because if he wanted to eat me, he could swallow me. He wouldn't have to chew. It was an awesome experience. And in a similar way, I mean, that's a terrible analogy, right? But God is the one who's comparing himself to a lion, so we'll work with it, right? There is this aspect of godly fear that is not just, oh Lord, you're so lovely, I'm in awe of you, but there is, oh Lord, you are so massive and powerful and awesome that I literally tremble before you. And the psalmist says, we tremble even with joy. We tremble, but we are full of joy. We're not terrified of him. We know that his wrath is satisfied, but it is an uncomfortable thing to be in the presence and under the eye of so awesome a being who is so perfectly holy. It is a fearful thing. The fear of God includes reverence and awe, yes, but there is more to it than that. There is something between reverence and awe and the terror of judgment from which we've been delivered, but something between these two posts that we need to cultivate. And it involves trembling before the great and mighty Lord. Before we close, we need to make some application of the principles that we've been looking at tonight. We've been talking about the inevitable progression of idolatry, and I want to underline that one more time. Sin will not leave you where you are. It will not leave you as you are. Now, that is the promise that it makes to you, but it is a lie. It is a scam. Sin will say, you don't need to work so hard as to serve the Lord. You don't need all that worrying about sin and repentance and obedience. You just need to relax. You need to enjoy your life. That is what sin is selling. And it is not true. It will take you from where you are and lead you down a path of emptiness and darkness and destruction. And you must be aware of the way that that works. Do you know how many church members I've worked with over the years who thought that indulgence in fleshly lust, maybe it's pornography, or maybe it's too much alcohol, or it's a little bit of drug experimentation, and fast forward a few years, and you know where this leads. Don't believe the lie, brothers and sisters, and don't let your children believe it. Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, says this, quote, when Israel, as we have said, departed from the worship of God, they made calves and made them under a specious appearance. But when many superstitions were added, one after another, there was, as it were, an accumulation of madness, as if the Israelites designedly wished to subvert the law of God and to show that they cared for nothing but only the true God by whom they had been redeemed. This is the reason why the prophet says that they made progress in wickedness and observed no moderation in sinning. And this is what usually happens unless God draws men back. As soon as they fall away, they rush headlong into evil, for they take a greater liberty in sinning after they have turned their back on God. End quote. This is the way it works. You think that I can simply indulge. I just need to relax. I just need to kind of not be overly worried about my relationship with the Lord. Well, that's true. You shouldn't be overly worried. You should rest in Christ. But you should realize the rest is in Christ. It's not in fleshly indulgence. It's not in having an idol. That's not going to give you rest. That's not going to give you peace. That's going to poison you. That's going to eventually kill you the way it did Israel. What does the Apostle Paul say in Romans chapter 6? We referred to it at the beginning of our study. We'll close with it here. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We've described this before as being like swimming upstream. The Christian life is like swimming upstream against the current. Right? Now the effort that you're putting forth, like we talked about this morning, is the grace of God. It's fueled by the grace of God. It's the work of God's Spirit in you and through you. I don't want to suggest that this is in some kind of a human-centered way. You just try harder. No. But this is what the Spirit is prompting us to do. This is what the grace of God is doing within us, is to exert effort against the pull of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And there's no treading water here because you're in a current. You see, you're either exerting effort by God's grace against that current, or you're being swept further downstream. There is no standing still. Every act of obedience is leading to greater obedience. Maybe it's praying in a time of trouble. Maybe it's giving thanks for your blessings. Maybe it's being patient when you're tired, or forgiving when maybe you don't want to, serving when you'd rather be resting. Each of those acts, empowered by God's grace, makes future obedience easier. But the reverse is also true. Every compromise, every act of selfishness, every indulgence in pride and fleshly desire makes the next act of sin that much easier. And you need to think about what kind of a life you're building, because we're becoming more of who and what we are. We're becoming like whatever we worship. Those who worship Christ will become more like Him by the Spirit's work of grace. Those who worship idols will be consumed by their emptiness. And surely Israel never imagined that celebrating around a golden calf would one day lead to child sacrifice, but it did. And you may be thinking to yourself, it doesn't always go that far, and that's true. In any individual case, it doesn't always go that far. But what does that even really matter? If you spend eternity away from Christ, what does it really matter about the nature of the idolatry that led you there? The end is emptiness. The end is to be like that smoke from a chimney. Now, we can't end on that point. You have to know this is exactly what Jesus is saving you from. This is why the gospel is such good news, because the whole theme of your story, the whole theme of your life apart from Jesus, is emptiness and death. But in Christ, there is a new creation. Jesus came to deliver us from what we could never otherwise escape, and that is our sin and misery. And sin truly is misery. We were not only guilty of sin, we were in bondage to it, and we were being consumed by it, just as Israel had been. Eventually, it would have eaten away our substance entirely, so that we were left as a wraith. But thanks be to God that the Lord sent His Son to save us. He entered this world as a common man, as one of us, but from the very first day, He was not a slave to sin. He was the one free man in the world. He lived a sinless life, a righteous life, the life that we all owe to God but could never return to Him. And then He took our sin and misery upon Himself. He hung in our place on the cross and died in order to pay the penalty of our guilt. He died so that we could not only be forgiven, but be set free. And that's exactly what happened when He rose the third day. He delivered us from sin's power and made us heirs of everlasting life. And so what is happening now is you are becoming more solid every day. Every day, as salvation is nearer to us, you are becoming more solid so that you are more and more fitted for that beautiful heavenly land. And no lion will ever frighten or harm you there. No enemy will ever invade that country. We will have unending joy, a fullness which we can scarcely imagine here and now, and it will be wonderful. That is God's promise, that the Lion of Judah became the Lamb to take away our sin. He became our sacrifice so that we do not have to fear what that lion could do to us, even though we still fear Him with love and with joy. Amen.